Well, it's wonderful to be with you again this morning, and it was wonderful to see that beautiful picture of the sunrise in the first service. Lonnie said, are there any photographers out there, you know, that like to take pictures of sunrises? And I used to be quite a photographer and take pictures. I was that guy, you know, in a gathering which would take everybody's picture, et cetera, you know, that kind of obnoxious guy, et cetera. My wife has sort of taken over in recent years in taking lots and lots of pictures. But I don't have a single picture of a sunrise. Lots of pictures of sunsets. That sort of fits my pattern a little better. But praise the Lord for those that just love those sunrises. I'm usually quite asleep at that time. I think I did have attended a few Easter morning sunrise services, but not as many as probably many of you. Well, we're continuing in the summer series on the Psalms, and Pastor Mike's subtitle for the series is Songs for Every Season. And indeed, we've seen all sorts of various types of Psalms throughout the summer. Just in the last four Sundays, we looked at Psalm 39, a psalm of petition. 3 weeks ago, I led us through a study of Psalm 2, a royal and messianic psalm. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 13, a psalm of lament. And last Sunday, Pastor Mario led us through Psalm 27, a psalm of petition and trust. But as different as all of these psalms are, they actually all have something in common. All of the psalms speak of the wicked, the enemies of God, and the enemies of the psalmist. The wicked are mentioned in the very first verse of Psalm 39. In Psalm 13, the enemy is lurking right there in the beginning in verse 2. And in Psalm 27 and in verse 2, we're introduced to the wicked, David's enemies, and his foes, all three in just that verse. Even in Psalm 2, which is a glorious messianic psalm, and for some reason, my absolute favorite of those four, not because I preached on it, but because I think it's just a great psalm, but even in that one, speaking of the rule of the Messiah, it starts out with the raging of the nations against the Lord and against his anointed. Of course, the message of that psalm and all the psalms is ultimately quite reassuring. The Lord has everything in control, so there's no need for us to worry. Instead, we should trust in the Lord's anointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't remember exactly when this first dawned on me, but I realized that most of the Psalms speak of the wicked or the enemies of God's people. Now, I haven't done a full count of all 150 Psalms. I actually thought about doing that last night, and then I decided, you know, I probably should get some sleep before I preach this morning. So I decided not to do that, but I can say that by my count, 66 of the 73 Psalms that are Davidic, that we know are Davidic, or over 90% speak of David's enemies. They're even there in the most beloved of Psalms, Psalm 23, in verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And that's, I think, as it should be, since we need to be aware of the enemies of God in everything we do. They're a part of this fallen world in which we live, where Satan, the prince of this world, tries to confuse us and to deceive us. But guess what? The psalm we're going to look at this morning, Psalm 103, doesn't have an enemy in sight. If the psalms are indeed songs for every season, then this morning we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. After all, if Hallmark and a whole bunch of other channels can celebrate Christmas in July with all sorts of Christmas movies, now there are two people in our house, and 50% of us absolutely love these Hallmark Christmas movies. The other 50% maybe love sports and a few things like that a little bit more. But at any rate, if we can have Christmas in July, then we here at 4C can celebrate Thanksgiving in August. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Psalm 103 is a hymn of unadulterated praise to the Lord. Just as we saw a few weeks ago with Psalms 1 and 2, that in one sense they should be read together, that's also true of Psalms 103 and 104. Derek Kidner thinks that the two Psalms were written together. Both of them begin and end with the same phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He says, together the two Psalms praise God as Savior and Creator, Father and Sustainer, Merciful and Mighty. In the galaxy of the Psalms, I love this statement. He says, in the galaxy of the Psalms, these are twin stars of the first magnitude. Charles Spurgeon wrote of Psalm 103 many years ago. He said, as in the lofty Alps, some peaks rise above all others, so among even the inspired Psalms, there are heights of song which overtop the rest. Our attempt at exposition is commenced under an impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. He said, there is too much in the psalm for 1,000 pens to write. It's one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself, and it might alone almost suffice for the hymn book of the church. So, with some trepidation but great delight, let's look into this magnificent psalm. The psalm contains 22 verses, the same number of letters as in the Hebrew alphabet. And I don't think that's any accident. It's as if David says that he's covered his topic thoroughly from A to Z. The psalm may be divided into three basic parts. The first and last sections beautifully match one another and form what we call an inclusio. Give honor to the Lord, O my soul, in verses 1 and 2, is echoed by a final chorus of give honor to the Lord's in verses 20 to 22, culminating with the exact phrase in verse 22 with which the psalm began. While this poetic, what this poetic device does is to highlight the main theme of the psalm, to put it in bold print, as it were. So the first section, verses 1 to 5, introduces the theme of giving honor to the Lord for all that he has done. And the final section in verses 19 to 22 echoes that same theme. In between, the main body of verses 6 to 19 explain in detail the reasons that you and I should give honor to the Lord. So let's look now into each of the parts of this psalm. I've divided the middle section into two parts, so I see four main points overall. The first one in verses 1 to 5 is that we should give honor to the Lord for all that he has done for us. Give honor to the Lord for all that he has done for us. As mentioned a moment ago, the psalm begins with a command to give honor to the Lord. The Hebrew word used here, barak, is not super easy to translate. One Hebrew lexicon says that it means to declare God to be the source of special power or to praise God. Another lexicon says that in this context, it means to adore God on bended knee. Most translations use the English word bless, and that's fine, but in my thinking, and maybe my thinking is wrong here, but an inferior never blesses the superior. Yes, God blesses us, and that is a very common use of this term all throughout the Old Testament, and he does that many, many times, and that's how the word is often used. But when we are the subject and God is the object, I don't think that I really bless him. The NIV translation uses praise, and that's good, but there's another Hebrew word that means exactly that. And in fact, it's probably one of two Hebrew words that all of you know, whether you remember it or knew it or not. Hallelujah, right? Praise the Lord. That's the word for praise, the common one. And then, of course, amen, which means it is true, etc. So we know at least two Hebrew words, and I'm sure you'll catch up on all the rest later on. But at any rate, the word stresses worship on bended knee. So I think a good translation of it is to give honor to the Lord. Notice that David begins with himself. He says, "Give honor to the Lord, O my soul." Now, this is a very personal psalm, and that's exactly where David starts. Though it's a deeply theological psalm, David starts with the personal. David says, "I need to give honor to the Lord because of all that he has done for me." It isn't theoretical. It's very practical. Now, how much of David should give honor to the Lord? Well, his soul, his very being should do it, according to the first part of verse 1. And everything within him is to do it according to the second part of the verse. So this isn't any half-hearted kind of effort. Our whole being should give honor to the Lord. It reminds me of what Jesus calls the first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22 as he's citing Deuteronomy 6:4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In verse 2, after David repeats the same line for emphasis, he explains that we shouldn't forget all of the Lord's benefits. As one commentator notes, forgetting is not a slip of the memory, but a deliberate act of ignoring God's goodness and disobeying his will. And this reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verses 20 to 22. He says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." In a nutshell, the road to destruction is actually to know God, but to forget him. I will never forget, I was asked to speak at a Bible conference. A church in Michigan was happening. This was quite a few years ago. And the pastor was Ray Sachs, and he not only was the pastor of the church, but he had me stay in his home, which meant that, and you know how much, I've already told you how much I love the early morning. Well, he had me getting up in the early morning with him and his wife and praying. And what really struck me, and he had some peculiarities, he was a very kind of demanding person in many ways, but what really struck me were his prayers. He just thanked the Lord for everything, you know, for electricity, for all of this. You know, the last month or so, I've been really thanking the Lord for electricity and air conditioning that is not broken down, etc., with all the heat that we've had. And I've specifically mentioned it, but sometimes we'll forget to do this. And I was just struck by how often I take all of these things for granted instead of praising the Lord. And that is, you know, it's very easy to do that in our day-to-day lives. There are many people around who don't have water, clean water access, etc. And we usually take those kinds of things for granted. So at any rate, it is easy to forget him. David says, we dare not forget God and all of his benefits. And then he proceeds to list them in verses 3 to 5. Forgiveness of sins, healing of diseases, redeeming life, crowning with steadfast love or loving kindness and acts of compassion, and satisfying us with life-renewing goodness. Each of these could be a sermon in and of themselves, and really the rest of the psalm serves to expand on these benefits. Forgiveness of sins is so basic and central to all that God does for us, since it's our sin which separates us from God in the first place. Ultimately, Christ's death on the cross provided forgiveness of sins for all who would believe. And that is, of course, his death that we celebrate every month as we celebrate communion, as we'll do later on in this service. As Leupold says, there's no blessing that's greater in scope for poor sinners, nor any that is so entirely undeserved. The second phrase, heal all our diseases, literally your singular, referring to the soul, might cause us some problems, because all of us have known folks who have believed in the Lord but have not been healed from diseases, whether in my case, diabetes, which I've had type 1 diabetes for the last 60 years, or cancer, or whatever. And I get a vivid reminder of that each time I visit dear Mark Hazlett, who was first a student of mine over 20 years ago. Then he became a good friend, and he was always active in promoting missions and encouraging especially our international students that many people sort of ignored. He was on Forces Missions Committee as well. But 2.5 years ago, as most of you know, he suffered a massive stroke. He wasn't found for 15 hours, and now his left side is entirely paralyzed and he can't get out of bed. Well, I visited Mark yesterday and I told him that I was preaching on Psalm 103, which I read for him. And when I asked him if he wanted me to say hi to you from him, his eyes sparkled and he said yes. So Mark says hi. And thank you to so many who are praying for him and visiting him and helping with his care. If you're interested in helping for his financial needs, Forsey has actually set up a fund for that. You can see me or Mary Jane Barrow or Pastor Mike Maslin for the details. Now, what's always been remarkable to me is that Mark seldom complains. And indeed, his faith has never wavered. In our prayer times together, Mark is always praising the Lord for his compassion and his mercy. But sometimes our question is, if God heals all our diseases, then why doesn't he heal yours or mine or Mark's? It would take another sermon and then some to answer that question fully, but let me try to answer it briefly. First of all, there's a close link between spiritual and physical healing, as Isaiah 53:5 makes clear. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. There's both physical healing there, but spiritual healing as well. And since your, in the phrase your diseases, refers to the soul, it's possible that both lines of verse 3 refer to spiritual forgiveness and healing. But second, I think that the end of verse 3 does also refer to the healing that will be true when we as believers have new resurrection bodies. That's what is promised to us. Paul says that in Philippians 3, verse 21. We'll have new resurrection bodies when our redemption is complete, body and soul, both physical and spiritual healing. That's the healing that Mark and you and I know will take place for sure. And it will be permanent. And by the way, it won't even cost anything. That's a nice benefit in and of itself. Well, the third benefit redeems your life from the pit is talking about eternal life, thereby implying a resurrection. The same term is used in Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see the pit, which Peter and Paul state clearly is referring to the resurrection from the dead. But that's not all. The first three benefits were deliverance from something bad, but the fourth and the fifth are the bestowal of something good. David says that the fourth benefit is that the Lord crowns us as if we were kings. He treats us like royalty. That's a pretty amazing statement. The only time I say crown me is if I'm playing checkers, which I haven't done in quite a while. But in Psalm 8, verse 5, David says, you have made man a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Here in Psalm 103, the Lord crowns us with his steadfast love and acts of compassion. The term steadfast love and compassion each occur four times in this psalm, and so are really central to the whole theme of the psalm, as we will see in just a moment. Finally, the fifth benefit is that he satisfies us with life-renewing goodness, so that we are renewed with the strength and vigor of an eagle. Just as Isaiah 40, verse 31 promises, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wow. No wonder David says that he and we should give honor and praise to the Lord for all that he does for us. Now, the second and third points, which form the main body of the psalm, really expand on these benefits. They further explain why we should give honor to the Lord. And they center in on the Lord's compassion and his steadfast love. Really, these two themes are interchanged throughout the section, but I've highlighted each one separately in my next two points. The second point that I see in verses 6 through 14 is that we should give honor to the Lord for his amazing compassion. We should give honor to the Lord for his amazing compassion. David unveils layer after layer of this truth in these verses. But the background to it is undoubtedly the Lord's compassion and graciousness to Israel in the Exodus. This provides the supreme example of the Lord's compassion and grace. David says in verse 6 that the Lord performs righteous deeds and acts of justice for all of those who were oppressed, as the children of Israel certainly were in Egypt. In an apparent allusion to Exodus 33, verse 13, David explains how the Lord made known his ways or dealings with Moses in a very special way, and through the plagues and other miracles, he made known his miraculous acts to the children of Israel. And then in verse 8, David quotes directly from Exodus 34, verse 6, where the Lord says to Moses that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Now, here's what is so significant, both with this allusion from Exodus 33 and the quotation from Exodus 34. Both of these statements come after the horrendous golden calf incident, after God gave Moses the law the first time. You remember, In Exodus chapter 20, the people were afraid to approach God, etc. Exodus 19 and 20. And, you go up there. We're scared. But then Moses stays a little longer than they thought he should, I suppose. And they decided, no, he's not coming back. We're going to just go back to worshiping our pagan foreign gods of Egypt. And how sad. And you remember Moses comes down from the mountain and he breaks the two tablets of the law. And, you know, I got to tell you, if I were the Lord, I know exactly what I would have done. I would have said, forget it, folks. I'm choosing another group. You guys are just hopeless. That's what I would say. But thankfully, the Lord is just a little more gracious than I am. But I can't think of a worse time in Israel's history when they flagrantly disobeyed the law and worshiped idols. But here in Exodus 34, the Lord gives Moses a second set of stone tablets containing the law. God's grace is evident even after Exodus 32. You know what? Doesn't that give? I sometimes talk to people and they say, oh, God could never forgive me for this or that which I have done. Oh, really? Well, I don't know, but I think this should give you and me great encouragement. If the Lord could still bless Israel after all of that, then can't he do the same with you and me? That's why verses 9 and 10, still with this incident in mind, tells us that the Lord sets limits on his own righteous wrath against sin. Exodus 34, verse 8, tells us that he does judge sin, but he is gracious in that. He doesn't always accuse or stay angry forever, and he gives us far less punishment than our sins and iniquities really deserve. And that's what's so amazing about God's love. And notice that while David celebrates the Lord's compassion, he doesn't totally ignore the reality of his anger. This mention of sins and iniquities, also from the context of Exodus 34, especially verse 7, in verse 10 of our psalm, leads David to expand further on this wonderful truth of the Lord's compassion in dealing with our sin. And no doubt in David's own life, he was deeply aware of both his own sin and the Lord's compassion and forgiveness. And that's what he emphasizes in verses 11 to 14 with three exquisitely beautiful comparisons and a concluding statement. First, in verse 11, how great is God's steadfast love? Verse 11 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. It's way greater than anything a human being can achieve, just as vertically the heavens are high above the earth. But this isn't a blanket statement for all people, only for those who fear the Lord. God's mercy and his love are available to all, but only those who fear him will reap the benefits. Well, there's a second comparison in verse 12, this time measuring horizontal, not vertical, distance. How far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us? Verse 12 reads, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. Well, you can't get any further apart than that. And that's how far the Lord has removed our transgressions from us. Just by way of application, and we'll get to this also in our closing remarks, but I wonder sometimes about us. When someone else wrongs us, do we forgive them? Do we put their sin against us far, far away? Or is it always nearby, sort of lurking, in case they sin against us again, so that we can bring it out again as an accusatory weapon? That's not what the Lord does with us. Well, the third comparison is in verse 13, and it's even more beautiful. Verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. I think of the parable of the prodigal son, where the father showed such compassion on the son after he had sinned. It's natural and it's right for a father to show such compassion for his children. Sadly, today I'm seeing more and more people who have trouble understanding God as compassionate because their own fathers were either out of the picture entirely or were always harsh to them. We fathers need to make sure that we heed the admonition of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But the normal picture of a father or a mother is that of compassion. You ever seen a father holding his newborn baby for the first time? That child is so frail, and the father will do absolutely everything to protect that little one and to show it love. And all of a sudden, the strong man melts, and he coos at his baby, and maybe even, starts talking a little bit of baby talk, etc. Well, our Heavenly Father has the same kind of compassion for us. Isn't that amazing? Why does God do this? Well, one reason is given in verse 14. God knows all about us. He remembers that we are dust. He made us from the dust of the ground. We who often think we are so strong apart from God are really weak and frail, just as a newborn baby is in his father's eyes. And this leads us to our third point in verses 15 to 18. We should give honor to the Lord for his everlasting, steadfast love. We should give honor to the Lord for his everlasting, steadfast love. As verse 14 said, man is weak, but God is strong. The contrast in verses 15 to 18 is between man's fleeting life and the Lord's everlasting, steadfast love. And the comparison that David makes in verses 15 and 16 is between a man's life and grass. The same comparison was made by Moses in Psalm 90, especially in verses 4 to 6. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. In the morning, they're like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers. And we see it again in Isaiah chapter 40 and verses 6 to 8. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Ecclesiastes tells us that a man's life on earth is fleeting. It doesn't last. But while man's life may be fleeting, the Lord's steadfast love lasts forever. Verse 17 says that it goes from everlasting to everlasting. Now, people can and will let us down. They can disappoint us, but God never will. He demonstrated his steadfast love to us yesterday. He does the same today, and he will do the same tomorrow. There is no fickleness with God. He isn't a fair-weather friend. We can depend upon him. The end of verses 17 and 18 again give a qualification, just as we saw in verses 11 and 13. The Lord's steadfast love is everlasting only for those who fear the Lord. As verse 18 explains, those who keep his covenant and remember and do his commandments. Verse 14 said that the Lord remembers us. Here in verse 18, we are told that we need to remember him. Finally, in verses 19 to 22, David returns to the great command with which he began the psalm. So my fourth point is that we should give honor to the Lord along with all of creation. We should give honor to the Lord along with all of creation. Just as a carefully crafted musical piece, so David comes back resoundingly to his opening command, give honor to the Lord. It was given two times in verses 1 and 2, and now it's repeated 4 times in these final verses. But now it's not simply the psalmist's lone voice. Now the command here has widened to include all of creation. Verse 19 introduces the section by explaining that the Lord's dominion is over all. His throne is in heaven, and he rules over all. And so all that are in the heavens are told to give honor to the Lord, including the angels in verse 20, his host in verse 21, which could refer to the heavenly bodies, the stars, or also to the angels, and then all of creation in verse 22. One 19th century pastor, William Plummer, wrote this about verses 20 to 22. He says, as the Almighty is never at a loss for means, agents, or instruments to accomplish his holy will and effect his blessed purposes, so neither shall he ever be at a loss for those who shall pour benedictions on his name. There's the innumerable company of angels. Their voices are never silent. But if they should be dumb, redeemed men would praise him. And if all intelligent creation should keep silence, the very stones would cry out, and the planets and fixed stars would become vocal and fill the azure vault above us with unspeakable melody. I really like that quote. Well, notice in verses 20 to 22, there's also an emphasis on the fact that all the heavenly hosts and all of creation do the Lord's pleasure and obey him. The strong implication is, if they do it, so should we. If they obey the Lord, so should we. If they honor him, so should we. Having commanded the whole creation to give honor to the Lord, David returns once again to his own personal mandate. Give honor to the Lord, O my soul. Yes, the whole universe should give honor to the Lord, but rather than simply focusing on the abstract, David returns to the one person whose behavior he can control, himself. And that's exactly what you and I should do as well. Well, I want us to look for a moment at the personal application of this psalm. Certainly, we should give honor to the Lord. Oh, how much we have to be thankful for. Forgiveness of sins, redemption, eternal life, God's compassion and steadfast love, and all of the rest. But I think that there is another very important lesson that we can take from this psalm. We've seen the character of God. His compassion, his forgiveness, his patience, his steadfast love. But what about our characters? Do our relationships with people reflect the character of God? If God is amazingly compassionate with us, and he is, shouldn't we be compassionate with those around us? If God is patient with us, shouldn't we be patient with others? If God is steadfast in his love, shouldn't we show that same kind of love to our friends or our spouse, whether they deserve it or not? As God has forgiven our sins as far as the east is from the west, then should we still hold grudges against others? I've never understood that as a Christian, how a Christian could possibly hold a grudge against another Christian. I just don't understand it. Because of all Christ did for me and what I owe him, why should I hold a grudge against someone else? Shouldn't we forgive them totally and completely and not bring up their faults again and again? Remember back in Matthew 18, 21, good old Peter. You love Peter because he's asking the question you were dying to ask, but what? You were too afraid. And Peter's not afraid. And he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against him and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I mean, Peter's thinking, that's a lot, seven times. And you remember how Jesus answers him. Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For all you mathematicians there, that doesn't mean at, you know, time number 491, you let them have it. No, Jesus is saying, you don't count. You don't count. And then he told this story. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain kingdom who wanted, a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him which owed him 10,000 talents. That's a huge sum of money, maybe something like $6 billion. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a relatively small amount. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, said, pay me what you owe. The fellow servant also asked for compassion, and no, he didn't do that. Instead, he threw him into the prison. When the fellow servants saw what had been done, and then they reported to the master, and he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And so he was delivered to the torturers that he should pay all that was due him. And Jesus concludes by saying, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So as we close this morning, I would ask, are you like the Lord in your forgiveness, your compassion, your patience, and your love? Or are you like the ungrateful servant? How much you and I have to be thankful for. Let's give honor and praise and thanks to the Lord for all his wonderful blessings. And let's be sure as well to show his compassion, his forgiveness, his patience, and his steadfast love to all those around us. As 1 John 4:11 says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we thank you so much for your compassion, for your love, for your mercy, and for your forgiveness. And Lord, what better example is of that we have is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live a perfect life, to die in our place on the cross for our sins, and then to be raised again. Lord, that you would grant those of us who trust in you and trust in him and his finished work, eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. And we, as we think about communion, Lord, we think of all that you have done for us. And I pray, Father, help us also to realize that we need to treat one another in the same way, with that same compassion, love, and forgiveness. Help us, Lord, each day and each moment of each day to remember these things. We pray in Christ's precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.